Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, that portion our brother read to us, we're going to turn to it again this evening. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord then and ask for his help as we come to consider his truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy great love towards us. Lord, it is such immense love, it is such infinite love, that we cannot comprehend it, we cannot understand it, we cannot take it in. Why God, a holy God, one who is infinitely holy in all his ways, could love sinful men and women, those that have broke his law and transgressed against him. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. For even you sent your Son to the cross itself to bear our sin upon his own body in the tree. And we thank you, O God, for the gospel tonight. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that saves. And we just pray, O Lord, that as we come to your word, that thou would speak to us. That thou wouldst, Lord, help us to see afresh what thou hast done for our souls. Help us to see what is all important in life. Lord, turn our attention to thee. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider these things, that our love for thee might increase. And that we truly in our hearts would delight ourselves in the Lord our God. So Lord, be with us now. Give us help in the preaching of thy truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, famously said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." In this world, nothing could be said to be certain except death and taxes. It would be very hard to disagree with Mr. Franklin, for it does seem that these two great dreads are all things, are things that we cannot escape, things that we cannot get rid of. Without doubt, death is inescapable. It is the great certainty in a world that is filled with uncertainty. 2 Samuel 14:14 puts it this way, "For we must needs die." Dying in the sinful world is a necessity. We must needs die. Hebrews 9:27 states, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Every person in this world has an appointment with death. And that is an appointment that they will keep. No matter how young or old you are, no matter how healthy or unhealthy you are, when your appointment with death arrives, then you will not be 1 second late. I was just talking to someone this week in our community, and they were speaking to me about the great advances they're making in modern science and medicines, and they were telling me that in the years to come, people will live to their 130 and beyond, because they can make these new parts and put it into our bodies. But the reality is this, on the day of our death that has been appointed even before time arrives, not one of us, no matter about medical science or anything else, will outlive or go past that appointed day of our death. Death is the great certainty in this fallen and sinful world. Yet to a lesser degree, the pain of taxes is another unpleasant reality in our world. No one likes to pay taxes. No one enjoys handing over a percentage of their hard-earned money to the government so the government can spend it. This is something we find annoying, something we find grieving. Nevertheless, the paying of taxes is something which we cannot avoid. Where there are people, there will be governments. And where there are governments, there will always be taxes to pay. Now, the reason why I have directed your thoughts to the unpleasant subject of taxes this evening isn't because we are at the end of another tax year in the past week, but it is because we're coming to a passage in God's Word which brings before us this very important subject. This evening, I want us to look at verses 13 to 17 here in Mark 12. These verses we've read together. And I want us to notice in these verses how the subject of taxes and the subject of paying taxes is very clearly brought before us. Christ in this passage was teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. We've noted this before. These chapters in Mark's Gospel bring before us how Christ was in the temple on the very week of his death. Here he was in the temple and he was preaching and he was speaking to the people. But the Savior's presence in the temple was a great source of annoyance. It was a great source of irritation for the leaders of the Jews. These men hated Christ. And they were grieved and angered at how the people followed him and how they listened to his preaching. However, they were not only annoyed and angered by Christ's presence in the temple, they also tried in every way possible to oppose him. And they tried to resist him. We have noted previously in Mark 11 how they tried to embarrass and how they tried to belittle the Lord Jesus by calling him into question, by calling his authority into question. The political and spiritual leaders of the people, the Council of the Sanhedrin, came to the temple. When Christ was preaching, when he was teaching the people, this notable council, they come down into the temple. And they asked him, who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to preach and to speak here? And you see, they were really challenging the Lord Jesus as to what he was doing. You've got no right to be here. You've got no right to be teaching and instructing these people. These men behaved towards the Savior in a very aggressive and confrontational manner. It is clear what they were trying to do. They wanted to humiliate him. The Lord Jesus, they wanted to make him feel that he was below them. And that's really what they were trying to do, to undermine him here, to belittle him, to embarrass him, to humiliate him before the people. This is their intention. This is why they come as this band of men, this band of notable men, this band of leading men, and they come in this intimidatory way to oppose Christ. But Christ firmly and forthrightly deals with these men. And in the end, it is they who are left embarrassed. It is their authority that is greatly undermined. The last words in verse 12 tell us what these proud and arrogant men ended up doing. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12. And they left him. And they went their way. In other words, they had to turn right around. And they had to leave the temple and not Christ. They come into the temple to call Christ's authority into question. They come in to challenge him. They come in to belittle him, to intimidate him, to humiliate him. But as Christ speaks to them, it is these men that go scurrying out of the temple. And so the Lord dealt with these aggressive attacks of Satan in a very bold and forthright manner. Yet as we come into verse 13, we see that the devil and his agents now change their tactics. And that is what has taken place here in this passage. The devil is changing his tactics and how he attacks the Savior. Instead of using this aggressive and confrontational approach, these men now use a cunning and a crafty approach to try and ensnare the Savior. It's no longer the attack of the lion here, but now it's the serpent coming in a crafty, deceptive way, trying to trip up the Savior. Notice what it says in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now these men try to catch out Christ with words. That is, they come to him with a question. They come to him with what they perceive to be such a hard question that it cannot be answered without Christ ensnaring himself. We have the question these men asked the Lord Jesus in the final part of verse 14. They asked this question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? In other words, is it right we should pay taxes to the Romans? Is it right we should be paying taxes to these people who are openly wicked and sinful? And that's what they were asking here, you see. They were coming to the Lord Jesus. And they were saying, is it right that we should be supporting this wicked system? The Romans are wicked people. They have no respect for God's truth. They have no respect for God's word. Should we then be paying taxes to these people? And they're thinking in their minds, well, if Christ says, yes, pay taxes to these people, then they'll be able to accuse him of supporting a wicked system. And if he says, no, you shouldn't be paying taxes to the Romans, then they'll say, listen, you're rebelling, you're causing a revolt. There'll be an uprising. And you see, they think they have him ensnared here. This was the dilemma the Savior was faced with as they come with this crafty and this wicked question. As the Savior then answers this question, he not only avoids their cunning trap, and he does this very successfully, but he also sets before us some very important and vital truths. Some very important spiritual truths. And so tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to focus upon what the Savior says here and how the Savior deals with these men and how he answers this question. It's all to do with taxes, paying money, the business of this world. There are a number of things that I want us to consider As we regard, in regard to this question about paying taxes, the first thing I want us to see here is the revelation in this question. The revelation in it. Notice again what it says in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him out in his words. In these words we read that two different groups of people came to Christ with this question about paying taxes. We have the Pharisees. And they were a group of men that professed to be very devout. And they lived what appeared to be a very strict and moral life. They were devout. They were looked upon as godly men. They were looked upon as upright men, holy men. And so we have the Pharisees here. But then the second group of people mentioned is the Herodians. The Herodians were people who worked for King Herod. And that's what they did. They were workers for King Herod. They helped him as a ruler. Today we might call them civil servants. And so they were part of the government of that day. They worked for Herod. And they were supporters of Herod and his rule and his authority. These two groups of men were then very much different. One professed to be religious, the Pharisees, the most religious of the people of all, of the Jews. Moral and upright and devout and given to many different regulations and rules. They spent their whole life observing these things. That's what they were taken up with. Well, on the other hand, we have people who are very much secular. Their lives were taken up with secular matters, with Herod and his government and his rule. And so on the surface, it appears these two groups were very different. However, when these two groups of people appear with this question, when they come to the Savior with this question about paying taxes, what is revealed here is they're not so different after all. In fact, they're very similar. You see, as these men approach Christ and ask this question about taxes, we see what was really in their hearts. What they were really concerned about. This question is, in every sense, a worldly and a carnal question. Paying taxes relates to the business of this world. It's all to do with financial gain. It's all to do with profit. This then is a worldly matter. This then is a carnal matter. As these men come with this issue to the Savior, it then reveals to us what they were really focused upon. What they were really concerned about in life. They were carnal men. And so they were taken up with carnal matters. Matters to do with this world. And increasing their profits and their gain in this world. The Herodians, of course, were worldly men. They lived to serve Herod, and that is very evident here as we think of these men. This was what they were about. They were secular men. They were carnal men. They were worldly men. But the Pharisees, despite their outward display of piety, they too were very much carnal and worldly men. In fact, in Luke 16 and 14, we are told the Pharisees also were covetous. They were covetous. Men who loved the things of this world. Men who desired the things of this world. Men who worshipped the things of this world. Because that's what covetous is. Putting the things, the material things of this world before God. Loving these things and pursuing these things. This was the Pharisees. And so these men be asking Christ this question. Reveal what was really in their hearts. What was really important to them. The prophet and the gain of this world, carnal and material matters. This was what these men were focused upon. And so they come with this carnal question to Christ. And they asked him about paying taxes. How many today are found in the very same position that these men were found in? Simply living for carnal and worldly things. I believe it would be fair to say this is how the vast majority of people live. Their lives are just consumed by gain and prosperity. The things of this world. They live for the things of time. That is all they're focused upon. That is what is uppermost in their minds and in their hearts. Material things, carnal things, worldly things. This is what the vast majority in our world and in our society are taken up with. You know, when we think about it, it's actually a frightening and solemn thing to consider what these Pharisees and Herodians did that day. Here they were in the presence of Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Here they were within touching distance of the one who could forgive their sin and clothe them in perfect righteousness. Here they were standing before the very door of heaven, the very door to eternal life. They were standing in Christ's presence. They could see him. They could touch him. They could hear him. He was so close. He was in view. And yet, what did they ask Christ? What did they speak to him of? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Imagine doing such a thing. Standing in the presence of the Savior of sinners. The one who can forgive all sin and bring every spiritual blessing, give to us eternal life itself, and coming up with a stupid question about taxes. How foolish these people were. Talk about missing the point. Talk about missing the mark. They were so focused upon carnal matters, they missed that Christ himself, the Savior of sinners, was there in their very midst. I believe these men that came to Christ with this question will actually be tormented by this very question for all eternity. If these men are in hell tonight, and if they never repented, and if they never believed in the Savior, then that's where they are. But if they are in hell, it will be this very question that will be one of the great afflictions they are enduring. This is one of the things that will torment them. The thought which will constantly fill their minds will be, I was in the presence of the great Savior of sinners. I was there standing right beside him. I could hear him. I could see him. And yet I was so focused upon taxes, so concerned about carnal matters, I did not think to ask Christ what I needed most of all. I did not ask him to save me. I did not ask him to have mercy upon my soul. I did not ask him for forgiveness. Instead, I talked to him about taxes. Do you see how foolish it is to be so taken up with the carnal things of this world that you miss Christ? That you miss the Savior? And yet this is the case in the lives of so many. Again, as it is the case in the lives of the vast majority living for this world, they miss the Savior. Mark 8:36 asks the pertinent question, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will it profit an individual if they had never one penny of tax to pay, and they could keep it all to themselves, and they could hoard it all up, and they could put it in the bank, and they could have more and more and more and more, but an end of life drop into the outer darkness of hell itself? See, it's folly. Oh, how sad and tragic thing it is that people are so taken up with temporal passing affairs in this life that they totally miss the all-important and essential matter, the spiritual well-being and the care of their soul. This is exactly what the rich, foolish farmer did. A man so taken up with his business, a man so taken up with the affairs of this world, he thought he would be here forever. He had hoarded up, he had gained so much, his profits were so great. He said to his soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you see, all he was focused upon was these things. But God called him a fool. So it is for all. All who live for the things of this world. Yes, it may not be taxes that you're focused upon tonight, but it could be something else. How many today, in these days, are focused upon politics? And there is this great focus upon politics in our day and generation. We hear about Brexit all the time. And you hear about people speaking about Brexit and how our future is going to be so bad and how the next generation is going to suffer. All of these things. And our world is just consumed with these things. Turn on the media and that's all you hear. It's just filled with all of these things. But no one stops for a moment to consider that at the end of a short life is an everlasting eternity. If you have lived for the things of this world, never given consideration and care for your soul, then no matter what happens in politics, you'll have a soul that's in hell and forever lost, without hope. Though it may not be politics, it may be possessions. It may be the pleasures of this world. There are a host of things that people are living for in our time and generation. The same as any generation. These men were consumed with carnal matters. So consumed with these things that they missed that Christ, the Savior of sinners, was in their very midst. They missed how foolish they were. And so we see the revelation in this question. But then notice with me, secondly here, the response to this question. Notice what it says in verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. As Christ responds to this worldly and carnal question about paying taxes to Caesar, he addresses these men head on and he asks them, why tempt you me? Why tempt you me? In other words, Christ was saying, why are you seeking to ensnare me? Why are you trying to entrap me? Right away, Christ lets them know that he knows what they're about. In verse 14, we read of how these people use flattery in an effort to catch the Savior out. Notice what it says in verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. See how they tried to butter Christ up here. And remember, this is a devilish attack. This is a satanic attack upon the Savior. But they come to him with all of these sweet and pious and fluffy words, trying to butter him up. Oh, you're the master. You're the one sent from God. And we know that you call to the truth. They were trying to sweeten the Savior. But Christ was not going to be tempted. He was not going to be entrapped or deceived by the words of sinful men. In verse 15, we are told why the Lord Jesus was not going to fall into the trap of these Pharisees and Herodians. We read in, there in verse 15, he knowing their hypocrisy. He knowing their hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy means to pretend. We get our English word actor from this same word. To pretend. To act. To play act. He knew what they were about, you see here. Christ knew exactly what these men were up to. He knew their hypocrisy. And he knew why they were asking this question. In Matthew 22, which also speaks of this incident we read, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. He perceived, again it speaks of how he knew, perceived their wickedness. And Luke puts it this way in Luke 20, but he perceived their craftiness. And so the three gospel writers which mention this incident, all of them speak of how Christ knew exactly what was in the heart of these men. He knew their plans. He knew their schemes. He knew they were not wanting to learn what was right or wrong. He knew they were not interested in what was lawful. Instead, their motive for asking this question was to try and entrap Christ. Or as verse 13 says, to catch him in his words. That's what they wanted to do, to catch Christ in his words. The Lord Jesus knew what these wicked men were up to because he is God. And as God, he knows all things. He is omniscient. He has full knowledge. He has complete knowledge. He knows the heart of man better than man knows his own heart. And so he knew exactly the wickedness that these Pharisees and Herodians were engaged in. And the Savior was not going to be fooled. In his response to these men, he lets them know, I know. I know what you're up to. I can see into your hearts. It's open and revealed to me. You're an open book to me. What a solemn reality this must have been for these men. As they come and they speak in this sweet way, and they come to the Savior with these buttery words and trying to warm up to him. And Christ says, I know your hypocrisy. I know. I know your wickedness. I perceive your craftiness. Psalms could say in Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. What the psalmist is expressing is the fact that God knows man in a most complete and fulsome manner. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows our words. He knows our actions. He sees us exactly as we are. How mindful we all need to be of this solemn reality. Christ knows. And he knows full well the true spiritual state of each and every heart. He knows each one in this meeting tonight. Every single one of us. He knows if our religion is but a performance or if it is real. He knows if our words are mere lip service or they are the true reflection of a heart of love. Christ knew exactly what these men were up to. And so it is with all of our hearts. The unlimited perceptiveness of Christ, the complete knowledge that he has of all things, ought to cause all men and women to cast aside hypocrisy of every kind and to deal with God with hearts that are honest and true. And that's what it ought to move us to do. Let me just say this. Anything less than total honesty in regard to spiritual matters is total folly. Anything less than total honesty before God is total folly. And it's total folly for this reason. Christ already knows the full story in regard to your heart and life. He knows the complete picture. Your life is an open book to him in which he knows every single word and every single page. He knew it even before you were born. He knows it all. He knows your secret sins. He knows every imagination of your mind and every desire of your heart. He knows it all. Therefore, instead of trying to outsmart the one who knows the very secrets of the heart, men need to own their sin. They need to confess their sin. And they need to cry to Christ for salvation. You see, the reality is, there's no hiding place here. There's no hiding place at all. These men came to Christ in the temple, and they came in all pious and all sensible and appearing so sincere and genuine and asking this really important question. Christ knew it all. They couldn't bluff him. They couldn't outsmart him. And we should not miss the sentiment in this story because it's here by the Spirit's intention. To remind us that we cannot, no matter what we say or what we do, we cannot outsmart Christ. He knows. He knows all about us. Proverbs 28 and 13 declares, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Whosoever covereth his sins. And that is the person who's trying to deceive, trying to hoodwink the Lord. Well, you'll not prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you'll have mercy. In other words, if you're honest before God tonight, then God will show mercy to you. If you confess your sin and seek Christ as your Savior. And so we see the response to this question. But then notice with me finally here the resolving of this question. We have this between verses 15 and 17. Notice what it says there in the second part of verse 15. Christ says, "Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. As the Savior answers this question, he does so in such a manner that no one can argue with him. No one can dispute with what he says. He calls for a penny. "Bring me a penny. One of the pennies that you're using. One of the pennies that you covet. Bring me a penny." And then pointing to the coin, Christ asks these men, whose image and superscription is this? Whose image and name is this upon the coin? They all respond by saying, this is Caesar's image. This is his name, or this is his superscription. Then the Lord Jesus utters the now famous words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is how Christ resolves this question about paying taxes. By setting forth the duties and responsibilities of all men in regard to those that rule on the earth, and also in regard to the one who rules in heaven. And that's what Christ does here. He sets forth the responsibilities and duties of all men in regard to those that rule on earth, but also in regard to the one who rules in heaven. We really learn two things. We learn here men have a duty to give due honor to the government. Men have a duty to give due honor to the government. This is what Christ is clearly teaching in these words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to be respectful and obedient to the government of the land. And Christ is making this clear. This is how we are to behave. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to pay our taxes to the government. And remember also what the words of Romans 13 and 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so Paul is saying, listen, the powers that be, the powers and the governments that are found in this world, they're ordained by God. God has put them into being for the government of this world. Think also of the words Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And so the Christian is one who should give due honour to those in government and positions of authority. That's how we ought to behave. That's how we ought to live. Giving respect and honour to the powers that be. There are some who might say, well, you know what, if the powers who be are wicked and sinful. Well, when Paul wrote these words in Romans 13 and also in 1 Timothy 2, the ruling authority was the Romans. And they were wicked. They were immorally corrupt, vile, grossly sinful. And yet as Paul writes to the church, and remember what the Romans were doing. They were burning Christians. They were feeding Christians to the wild beasts. And Paul writes to God's people and says to them, give them due honor, because the powers that be are ordained of God. They're ordained of God. Of course, we ought to be mindful that when the powers that be are forcing us to disobey God and to break His laws, then we must honour God first. But in the normal course of life, we must respect the authority of government, the authorities that God has put into being. Remember also, God chastened the nation of Israel by setting over it wicked rulers. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that God often chastened the people of Israel by setting over it wicked rulers. And so when wicked men rule over us today, in one sense it is a judgment of God upon our nation. That's a solemn reality. As we think of our land today, we see wicked men, the worst of men, promoted to high places. That is a judgment from God. And our first response ought to be, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. Our first response ought to be broken and contrite hearts. Because this is what God has done. This is what God has done. Be very mindful of this, people. Be very mindful of this. You will not find in Scripture anywhere where it teaches God's people are to rise up and revolt against the powers that be. Now in times of difficulty, we flee to the God of heaven. And we seek Him for mercy. And so we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Men have a duty to give due honor to the government. But then also we see here men have a duty to give due honor to God as well. They have a duty to give due honor to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then it says, and to God the things that are God's. Man's greatest duty and responsibility is always to God. We are to render to God the things which are God's. The word render means to give. Therefore, we must consider what we are to render, what we are to give to God. What is it that we are to give to God? If we are to render to Him the things that are His, what is it that God requires of us? What belongs unto God? Well, as sinners, there's only one thing we can bring Him. There's only one thing we can offer and render to God. That one thing that we are to render to God is brought before us in Proverbs 23 and 26. Where it says, my son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. This is what we are to render to the Lord, our hearts. We belong to Him. He has created us. He's created us for a purpose, that we might honor Him, that we might worship Him, that we might love Him. Therefore, our first duty, and we looked at this in our prayer meeting a few weeks ago, our first duty is to give to God our hearts, or as it says there in God's Word in the New Testament. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, and with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. That's what we are to render to God, our hearts. Governments might have our money, God is to have our hearts. Giving to God our hearts involves giving Him a heart that is broken. A heart that is broken over sin. That's the heart that God wants tonight. That's the heart that we are to render to God to give to Him. That heart that is broken and contrite and sorry over sin, acknowledging, Lord, I have sinned against Thee. I have broken Your laws, I have transgressed Your commandments, I'm guilty in Your sight. My sin is no offense to Thee. It deserves judgment. That's the heart we are to render to God, the broken heart. We're also to render to God the believing heart, trusting in Christ, fleeing to Him, coming to Him and saying, I want Christ as my Savior. I need Him. Save me. Believing in Him and in His work and His atoning death. We are to render to the Lord broken hearts, believing hearts, but also biddable hearts. Submitting to His Word. Submitting to His truth. Come before Him and saying, Lord, what would You have me to do like Saul on the road to Damascus? Biddable hearts. This is what we are to render to God. This is what we are to render to Him. If you want to put it this way, this is the tax we owe heaven tonight. Yes, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But more importantly, there is a tax to be rendered to heaven. To give to God the things that are God's. If we don't give to God our hearts, then we steal from God. That's what we do. People who don't pay taxes are fraudulent in their business dealings. Well, they're stealing because they're breaking the laws of the land. When we don't render to God our hearts, we're defrauding God of that which is due to Him. That which He is entitled to. That which He is owed. I trust all in our meeting this evening will not only render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but more importantly, render to God the things that are God's. They will give to Him their hearts. May God bless His word to each one of our hearts this evening. Amen.